In 1962, a guy by the name of Sam Panopoulos created a food that he had no idea would cause like a raging internet debate more than 50 years afterward. He was the chef at a restaurant in Toronto, Canada, and he decided to throw a couple of different things together and serve that to his guests that day and see if they would like it. And then here we are 50 years later, having seen what he created. Now there are Reddit threads dedicated to both defending and defaming this food. There are Facebook groups that are dedicated to like throwing shade all over this food. There are Facebook groups that will defend it left and right. There are memes being created because, I mean, nothing says you've really hit the big time in today's society until you've actually got a couple of good memes that show that's the truth. I can't wrap my brain around why there is such a visceral reaction to this food. But for some reason, people either love it or they hate it, and there is no in-between, and people have very strong feelings about it. The food that Mr. Panopoulos created was Hawaiian pizza. Even the Lord has an opinion on Hawaiian pizza. All right, so I want to find out, are there strong opinions here today? Should pineapple be on pizza? Give me your opinion. Give me the yeses. Who's all for it? All right, you people love the Lord. How many of you think that pineapple, there's no point ever putting pineapple on a pizza? You guys are wrong, obviously. I don't know what it is, but for some strange reason, this single topping was able to ignite these horrible, usually on the internet, fight over whether or not you should have pineapple on pizza, on whether there's any place for pineapple to be on a pizza, and they are ready to just go to town on this. I mean, even Gordon Ramsay put in his 2 cents. Now, I mean, what does he know about food, right? Gordon Ramsay knows nothing about food. He thinks that pineapple shouldn't be on pizza, but he knows nothing at all. It is so delicious. It's tasty. You people that don't think so, you don't know what you're missing. It's so good. But for some reason, there are people out there that just think that those two things should never mix. We've been going through a series that we started actually last week called You Ask For It. And what we've done, we've taken our break from our typical sermon series where we're walking through a book of the Bible, and we're doing a series where we're letting you come up with all the topics. Your questions are dictating to us what our sermons are going to be about over the course of the next few weeks. And we had a question that basically asked whether or not two things should ever be mixed. Very similar to the raging internet debate of 2016. You guys, I'm not sure who came up with this. Actually, I do know who came up with this question because she told me, but we're not going to throw them under the bus. Somebody asked a question about whether or not two things should ever be, you know, mixed together. They should ever go together. And what I want to do today is I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the Bible to answer this particular question. We're going to turn our attention to something that people say maybe it shouldn't be together. Here's the question that we're going to answer today. Should Christians ever spend time with sinful people? Should they be hanging out with sinful people? Now, this is a generic version of the question that was asked. The specific question that was asked was, is it okay for Christians to hang out at bars or places like that tend to cater towards more sinful actions? And the person that asked said that they have somebody in their life that has been doing that, and they wanted to know, is it all right for Christians to go and to actually find their entertainment here and to hang out with the people that are not following Christ, and what's that like? And I thought that was a pretty good question. I thought it was a good, genuinely, I wanted to back it up just a little bit and look at it a little bit broader today. I want to ask, you know, how we as Christians are supposed to interact with people that are not following Christ. How is it that we're supposed to interact with the people who do not claim the name of Jesus or who do claim the name of Jesus and just obviously don't show it? So we're going to ask this question, should Christians spend time hanging out with sinful people? And what I want to do is I want to just see how those two things are supposed to mix, if at all. And I want to do so from the Bible. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about this relationships that Christians should have with non-believers and see exactly what that's supposed to look like. So if you got your Bibles, again, I told you that this last week, because of the nature of these questions, we're going to be jumping around a lot. So if you want to, you can try to follow through with me. We're actually going to be camping out mostly in the book of Luke this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn to that, that's cool. We're going to have a few that are not from Luke. But if you don't want to try to keep up, it's all going to be on the screen, so you can see it all up there. So our first one is actually going to be from the book of Psalms. But what we're going to do is I want to give you two truths that really relate to this question of how Christians should or should not interact with non-believers. And from those two truths, I want to be able to answer our question. So two truths that really do help us to understand the relationship that pineapple is not zero, Angelina, you're wrong.
I also don't like grapes in chicken salad or cranberries on a salad. Fruit doesn't belong with other things other than fruit.
You're missing so much. So much joy in life. We're about to have a fight right here in the middle of the sermon. I told you guys, this is an emotional thing, all right? So should Christians interact with non-Christians? We're going to look at two truths that help us answer this question. The first one you're going to see in several passages is this, that y'all are horrible. Bad company can have a negative effect on you. Very, very simple truth that you see in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of instances where the Bible is full of references for this, but I want to give you just a couple of them. So first, we're going to look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." This very simple, from the very get-go of the book of Psalms, you've got this statement that's basically an analogy talking about how you interact with specifically sin, but the analogy is used based off of you interacting with sinners. And when we say sinners, I want you guys to remember something, that I'm not talking about the people who do that one sin that you don't do. We're all sinners. We're talking about people that have been forgiven versus people that are not living a life with Christ. And here, the psalmist says from the get-go, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. We're told that the blessed person is the one who doesn't take his counsel from sinful people, people who've not experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. The blessed person is the one who doesn't put himself in a position to sin or go out of his way to enjoy these supposed benefits of sin. That's how you are blessed, according to the psalmist. We're supposed to recognize that sin can have a very negative effect on people, and so be cautious in how you interact with those who are living in it. This is just one example. I mean, you get New Testament examples too. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, this passage is usually used specifically to talk about non-believers marrying believers, and I would say to you, that's not the specific topic of this passage is actually a little bit broader, just talking about our interaction with unbelievers. He says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And Paul goes on to say, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" That's an idol. "What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And in this passage, we see that the point is a very specific application of this general truth that you have to be very careful how you interact with someone who isn't following Jesus. You have a reason to do so because that person's sin has the ability to affect your life. It does. And Jesus, and you got Solomon's own words in Proverbs, says this, Proverbs 13, verse 20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." I mean, Solomon, he gives us a pretty good principle to live by. Walk with wise people, you'll become wise. Walk with foolish people, you're going to become like them. You're the aggregate of the people that you hang out with. You become who you hang out with. We see that sin has its effect on us, but probably the clearest reference that we have in all of the Bible is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul said this. He said in verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bible's really clear on this, guys. Over and over again, I could have given you 100 references that talked about how people can have an effect on other people. It's very, very clear that bad company can corrupt you. It can. And so if that's the case, if you just look at this, if you stop here and you say, all right, well, if this principle is what we find in the Bible, then surely we shouldn't be hanging out with non-Christian people, right? That's the conclusion that you would logically come to. And if somebody's looking at your logic, they'd say, yeah, that's good. You go with that. The problem is that's not the entirety of what Scripture says. That's not the entirety of the picture that's painted in the Bible, because if you look at just this principle, you'd probably want to not be corrupted by other people. You'd probably say, no, it's just not worth it. I'm not interested. I'm not going to go into any type of relationship that may affect my relationship with Jesus. It's just not worth it. But luckily for us, that's not the only thing that the Bible says. It's not just a cautionary. Another principle that's given that it's very important for us to realize if we're going to properly answer our original question. And that second principle is this, that Jesus spent a really, really, really lot of time, a good deal of time with sinful people. So you've got, on the one hand, hanging out with sinful people can affect you negatively. On the other hand, if you look at the example of Jesus, he spent a bunch of time with sinners. A whole bunch. Let me show you just a couple of instances. I'm going to take several from the Gospel of Luke today and show you kind of what Jesus had to say about this particular topic. So Luke chapter 5, you see Jesus calling the first century Jews. They hated the tax collectors because they were the sellouts. They were the ones who had sold out their countrymen and sold out their family members, and they were working for the Romans. And then Jesus steps up and he says to one of them, "Come follow me." He calls Levi or Matthew, and he makes him his disciple. And this, in the aftermath, in verse 29, you see Levi throws a party for him. It says, verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them." So you got a party full of sinners, and Jesus is the chief guest among them. And then look what happens with the religious people of the day. And the Pharisees and their scribes, they grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Jesus got in trouble by the religious people because he was hanging out with the wrong kind of crowd. He got in trouble because he had gone to a party that he shouldn't have been at. He had no point at all, no place at that party with those people. And so the religious leaders looked at him and said, "Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize that those people are sinners? Don't you realize that those people are not like you and me? You shouldn't be hanging out with them." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You know what? My job here is not to fix the people who are already well. My job is to fix the people that are broken." And he kind of puts them in their place. What's sad is they didn't get it. Leaders, they just don't seem to get it. If you keep the messenger from John chapters in Luke chapter 7, you see Jesus just got done talking with a messenger from John the Baptist. He had just told him, John sent this guy to find out if Jesus was the Christ. He told him about what he had been doing, and he said, "Go and tell John this." And then as he left, the Pharisees start to grumble again, and they start to question about, what is it that Jesus is doing here? And this is how he responds to them. He says, "For John the Baptist has come eating," this is verse 33 of chapter 7, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." So here's what he says. You're getting on to John because he's not sinful enough. You say, "Oh, he doesn't drink any wine, he doesn't eat any bread. That dude is weird. He must be demonic." So you make fun of him for that, and then he flips it on his head, and he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners." He says, "You make fun of John for being a fuddy-duddy. Now you're making fun of me for not being that way. So which one is it? Which one do you want?" And then he says that you guys have been calling me a name. You call me a friend of sinners. They really know how to cut them down in the first century. They really know how to come up with a good burn. He said, "You are a friend of sinners." And Jesus just looks at him and he's like, "Guilty." I can remember a time when I was a student pastor at a church in our area, and we were getting ready for a concert that night, and I had this little old lady. I mean, she was short, guys. She was shorter than Angelina. So really short. I was walking around setting up signage for this concert that we were doing, and this little old lady who was probably 70 plus comes up to me, and she called me Brother Justin, because that's what the old people always called me, was Brother Justin. And she said, "Brother Justin, I just want to thank you for what you're doing with our young people." And before I could ever even say thanks, before the words could come out of my mouth, she said, "But one thing though, And she put her finger so close, I mean, she was reaching up like super high, put it so close to my nose that I felt like I was in school getting in trouble. She said, all that hooting and hollering you've been telling your kids to do, and shook them in my face. A little bit, which is a horrible thing if you're a student pastor. And whenever the students got baptized, I would tell the other students, like, you know, in heaven, the angels are rejoicing. We're told to make a joyful noise when God reveals his salvation. This is what he's doing. So whenever that student comes up out of the water, they need to be encouraged. They need to know that you're behind them. They need to know what's going on. And so I want you to cheer for them. And so what was happening is at this stuffy church, we got these students getting baptized. And when the student comes up out of the water, everybody's, woo, yeah, all right, good stuff. And they're getting excited about it. And this lady didn't like that. And so I disagreed with her that day. I said, you know, ma'am, I kind of gave her some biblical references. And so I'm just, you know, I feel like what we're doing is proper. I feel like it's a good thing. She said, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And she walked off, and I thought that was the end of it. No, it was not. I walked into my office that Monday. This was on a Friday. I walked into my office on a Monday, and my boss was laughing, looking at a piece of paper, a letter that he had received. He called me into his office, and he sat me down. He said, Justin, I want you to know that I got this letter this weekend, and I find it, brother, and he handed it to me, and I read, and I quote, because I've read it several times, brother, insert his name here, am I the only person at this church who has a problem with an overenthusiastic student pastor teaching our kids to be too excited about Jesus? She went on to talk about how our church was a holy place and it was not a baseball stadium and how there's no place for that. And it was great. But I mean, she said that I was too excited and I was teaching our students to be too excited about Jesus. And I'm like, guilty. Yeah, that's me. And I asked him if I could keep the letter. I actually have it in a C's gave. Like, oh yeah, you're a friend of sinners. You're too friendly with those people. Those people. You're not supposed to be with them. You're supposed to hang out with us and our crowd. You're supposed to be more like us. And Jesus looks at him. He's like, yeah, I mean, that's what I'm supposed to be. I'm a friend of tax collectors. I'm a friend of sinners. You say that's me? I'm guilty. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. It's kind of nice when even your detractors give you compliments when they try to cut you down. Just after this statement by Jesus, Luke tells us a story, like immediately following this. He tells us a story about this woman who comes in while Jesus is dining at a Pharisee's house. Pharisees invited him to come over. He comes in, nobody washes his feet, nobody you know serves him, and he sits at the table and they start to eat their meal, and this really sinful woman comes in and she anoints him with an expensive oil. And then she washes his feet with her tears and with her hair. And then the religious leaders, this is how they respond. When the Pharisees saw, this is chapter 7, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. I'm very, very amused when these guys say these things. Because, I mean, they've invited Jesus in because they know how powerful he is and they know how he's speaking these truth just bombs and that he's going about and he's got this following that's just gathered around him and they've recognized that and they want him to come in because they want to bring him to their side. And then this woman comes in and he responds to her in a way that they never expected. And their response is, doesn't he know she's a sinner? Doesn't he recognize that? Doesn't he realize what he's doing? And then Jesus, interestingly enough, he says, you don't understand that this woman, she has realized how much she's been forgiven. You guys have no clue. The one who's been forgiven a lot, they're gonna love more. They're going to appreciate more. They're going to respond better. You'd think that'd be the end of it, but there's actually a couple of more. Verse 1, you have the introduction of this long, like, statement that Jesus, this long teaching that he's going to make. It says, and this is how it's introduced, how Luke decides to introduce it. He says, now the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He introduces this long list of parables from this that You know, the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son. He says, don't you realize that he's receiving sinners? Does he not know that? And then the last one I love is chapter 19. It's the story of Zacchaeus. It says, when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he turned, he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And then look at verse 7. And when they saw it, the religious leaders, they all grumbled. They said, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Once again, the religious people grumble. And I can't help but imagine, like, when they say this, they're like, oh, don't you realize that he's, they probably put their hand in front of their mouth. He's a sinner. Because they don't even want to talk about it. Over and over again, though, Jesus is the one who is accused of going out of his way to be with people he's not supposed to be with. There's no place for this religious leader to be with these people that don't deserve him. These people that shouldn't have anything to do with him, and yet Jesus is going out of his way, and people are getting upset because they're grumbling because he's hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. And so that's exactly what he made a habit of doing, was hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. There's a lot to be learned from these passages, and I think chief among these lessons is probably this, that Jesus spent time with sinful people, and that greatly bothered the religious people. Today would have nothing to do with. He was a pretty colossal disappointment to the religious people when it came to how he was spending his time, how he was allocating this resource of his. He was a huge disappointment to them, but his willingness to disappoint these religious leaders by hanging out with the sinful and the marginalized, it gives us an example to follow, and this is what I think we can learn from this is, you can't share Jesus with other people, these sinful people, you can't share Jesus with sinful people if you're never around any sinful people. That seems like a no-brainer to me. That seems like you would just put two and two together and you'd get four and you'd realize that and you'd recognize the truth in that statement. But for some reason, we tend to fall in that category like the religious leaders where we say, oh, there are certain types of people that we shouldn't hang out with because we don't want people to get the wrong idea. We don't want them to get the wrong impression about us. We don't want them to think that we're doing the things that they're doing. And so let's just disassociate ourselves from them. Let's just separate ourselves out from the people that are not like us so that we can somehow impress the right people and not disappoint the people that we shouldn't disappoint. I think it's amazing that somehow when we think that we're supposed to win the world, we think that we're supposed to do so by just bringing them to us. And it's like we put up this gigantic bug trap and, you know, we hope that we're going to catch them in that. But the reality is the example that Jesus showed was he went to them. He went where they were, and he interacted with them on their terms. And you see what happened. He had a massive following, and it upset the wrong people, all the right people. I think that for us, we worry way too much about what the religious people think, to the point that we have certain things that we'll do at home that we won't do out in public because we're okay with doing them. We recognize that, hey, this isn't sinful. My conscience is clear on this, but I don't want people to think that I'm doing something that they might think is sinful. And so I'll do this stuff at the house. I'm not going to do it out and about. Or when we see people that are the religious people in our circles, we'll talk differently around them. We'll use words that we don't normally use, or we'll avoid using words that we might normally use because we think that it's our job to impress the right people. And so we go out of our way to make it seem like we're something that we're really not. And when we do so, I think we're missing the point that we're supposedly, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. I was sent into this world. I was in perfect heaven, and God looked at me, and the Father said, go down into this place where all these sinful people are. And he said, I came to seek and save the lost. I came not to be a physician to the well, but a physician to the needy, to the people that are sick. I came so that I could share the gospel. He says, just as I was sent into this world, so I'm sending you into the world. And yet we think we can accomplish that somehow by not interacting with people that need to hear the gospel. I don't see how that works. I don't think that it can work. We've been sent by Jesus in the world in the exact same way that he was sent by the Father, and we've got the same mission. So here's my question that comes from this. Who would you rather disappoint? Who are you more worried about disappointing? The people that are the Pharisees of our day? The one who look at you and say, oh, well, you're not supposed to be interacting with that type of person. You're not supposed to say those kind of things or do those kind of things. And you're not supposed to be in that place. You're not supposed to go where these people are. You're not. I mean, we don't have anything to do with those type of people. That's pineapple and this is pizza. We're not supposed to do that. Or are you more worried about disappointing your Father in heaven who said, I'm sending you. You go. Be my disciples. You go, be my witnesses. You go, make disciples. Go. Who are you more interested in disappointing? Who would you rather disappoint? I think for me, the answer is, it's clear in my head, but sometimes my practice doesn't show that I believe that. Sometimes it seems like I'm more interested in making sure that the people that are religious think well of me. I think that it's important to know that we're definitely supposed to exercise our wisdom when we go out into the world, when we interact with people on their terms. We have to exercise caution. We have to exercise wisdom in how we do that. But it's very, very clear in these passages that we have to be there with them in order to reach them. So for me, I really want to encourage you, don't think that you have any biblical mandate ever to disassociate yourself from sinners. You don't. You don't have a biblical mandate to be the judge of the people that are not in your congregation. You have no right to be that person to them. Jesus is their judge. What you do have is a call to go to them to share the gospel with them in any way, in every way that you possibly can. Exercise your caution. Exercise your wisdom. Exercise the every bit of wisdom that God can give you through his Spirit inside of you. But you still have to go. It's interesting to me. There's only one group of people in the entire Bible that I know of that we are told completely, 100%, we are not supposed to associate with as Christians. Do you know who that is? It's unrepentant Christians. That's who we're told we're not supposed to associate with. They have absolutely nothing to do with, that we are supposed to completely disassociate ourselves from. The people that we are to have absolutely nothing to do with are the ones who call on the name of Christ, who are a part of your congregation, your fellowship, and yet they still refuse to recognize and repent of their sin. This is what Paul tells us. I mean, there's several passages, but I'm going to give you one. Just got done talking about this guy who is in a religion, claiming the name of Christ, but he won't repent. He won't turn away from his sin. And he says, now, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That's not possible. He says, your goal is to reach people. You can't disassociate from the people you're trying to reach. But what he did say is, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or sin, is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, or even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging the outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, so purge the evil person from among you. That's the only person you're supposed to completely disassociate yourself from, according to Scripture. You disassociate yourself from somebody who's not willing to repent within the church. And that's it. He tells the church in Corinth to have nothing to do with this man. He tells the church in Thessalonica basically the same thing. We have multiple passages that teach this principle to us. And these are the people that we're supposed to avoid, not the sinful people, not those out there. We avoid the people in here that refuse to follow Christ. So if that's the case, then I think we could rightly conclude that Christians should have relationships with sinful people. We should have relationships with those who are not following Christ. We should have relationships with sinners. We're supposed to. Unfortunately for us, we tend to hear those first few passages and we think, oh, well, if there's a possibility that somebody could corrupt me in my life, then I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. Worth taking. That's a possibility, but it's a possibility that according to Scripture is worth taking. I'm going to give you a couple of caveats to conclude our day, our time together. I want to give you just a couple of caveats, cautionary statements when you're doing this. You're supposed to be out in the world. You're supposed to brief to places where some and caution from the Scriptures that I think are necessary when we're thinking about this. First, hanging out with sinners does not mean participating in sin is okay. This is not a blanket to say, all right, well, if you're going to go to the bar, then you have to get drunk, because the Bible clearly says that drunkenness is a sin. If you're going to go to minister to the people at trying to think of a way to say this since we have young people in the places, the brothels, let's say that. If you're going to go to the places that have people that might tempt you, you have to be cautious in how you're going to do that. You're not given a blanket permission to go out and do the sin that other people are doing just because you're supposed to have an association with them or a relationship. Be careful in how you do that, because those caution statements from the first couple of verses that we read, they still apply. You're still not supposed to get your wisdom from the sinful people. You're still not supposed to find counsel there. You're supposed to be careful, very, very careful and cautious in how you do this. The good news is God has a lot of different people in his church. I wouldn't tell a drunkard, somebody that is like constantly struggling with alcoholism, I wouldn't tell them that their primary goal is to reach people at the bar. I wouldn't send them to the bar. That's not a wise decision. I wouldn't tell somebody who battles with lust to go to the cabaret down the road. I'm not going to tell them to go research, some of whom are much more capable of turning away from certain sins than others. And we can reach everybody because the church is that big. So be careful. Exercise that caution. I will give you this idea that hanging out with sinners does not mean you have the permission to sin. Second cautionary tale I'd give you in choosing your battles wisely is that you need to always have a purpose in mind. When you go, your purpose is not just to hang out with people. Your purpose is not just to become their friend. I know that relationship evangelism is different, like, of the thing right now. You know, when I was growing up in student ministry, we did different like evangelistic track type training, and that was what we did. And then it was really popular for a while. You had these different types of them that you would learn, and now like evangelism, relationship evangelism is the one that's being really pushed right now, and that's great. You're supposed to build relationships with people, and through that you share the gospel. The problem is that a lot of times what we do is we build relationships with people and we never share the gospel with them. We never tell them anything about Jesus. Here's the problem with relationship evangelism if it never gets there. Relationship evangelism without evangelism, do you know what they call that? Relationships. That's it. You just built a relationship with somebody. You never talk about Jesus. You're supposed to have a purpose in mind. That's why Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to heal the blind and to save these people. I came to do something. There was a purpose in mind. And so for us, we have to go with the gospel in mind. When we're building these relationships, always have a purpose in mind. That doesn't mean that people are your projects. That doesn't mean that you have to look at people and be like, oh, well, you know, I'm looking for another notch on my belt. I'm looking for somebody else that I can put on my list. And I can, no, people are people, and they deserve your attention, and they deserve your relationships. But those relationships, if you really love them, should be headed somewhere. They should. My final caution that I give you is this. In your efforts to pour into others, don't neglect the relationships that pour into you. That pour Christ into you. If you're going to go and make it a point to hang out somewhere that's very tempting to you, make sure that you've got something that is renewing your spirit. If you're going to make it a point to hang out with people that are possibly going to affect you, make it a point to hang out with others that are strengthening you as well. Make it a point. That's why we have the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reason that he writes this, he tells it in the next couple of verses, is so that you don't fall into sin. Consider stirring up one another. Don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect going to where the places, whatever place you get your rejuvenator, having an accountability partner or something that pours Jesus into you. Don't neglect that in lieu of pouring yourself into others, because there's a point when you're poured out. You're not infinite. Christ is. So make sure that you're not neglecting that. With those cautions in mind, I would say the answer to our original question is pretty simple. You know, are we allowed to go and interact with non-believers? Absolutely, because you can't be faithful to Jesus without interacting with sinful people. You can't. You can't. There's a point in time over the course of Christian history where different groups thought that their job was to completely remove themselves from society. And in doing so, They lost their impact in society. Your job is to be Jesus in this world. And you can't do it by removing yourself from the world. So are you allowed to go to a bar? Sure. You heard it from one of your pastors right here, right now. So when you go to your Father's Day, go out to eat, sit at the bar. That's okay. Don't worry about what somebody's going to think about you. If you're going to hang out with people, hang out with people. But do so with the purpose in mind and make sure that it is heading somewhere. And guys, your job is really, really simple in this. I say it's simple to say. It's not so simple to do. All you have to do is just be like Jesus. That's it. That's good news, right? So today, let me pray that we would be like Jesus. Let's pray. To be careful as we interact with sinful people, and also the call to not give it up. I'm thankful, God, that you give us such a good example of how to do that in yourself. How you sent Jesus here to this place to live in and among people that he had no business being around. And in doing so, he shared himself with them. I pray, God, that we would learn from his example and that we would stop being so stinking worried about what everybody else thinks. And God, I pray we would be more worried about what you think of us. So help us to know where our calling is. Help us to know where we're supposed to be in the world, who we're supposed to build those relationships with. God, give clarity to each person in this room so that we would know exactly where you're sending us. And I pray that as you send us, we would not disappoint. Give us the faith that we need to be faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.